We're going to look at a psalm tonight, but it's actually not in the Psalms. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. The entire chapter is a psalm, and it's a very long one. And I know when you look at it, you're going to say, you're going to preach 51 verses. Yep, I am. Okay. And I'm still going to let you out on time. All right. There's no way we could really preach this and exhaust everything that's here. But the context and the setting for this particular psalm in this historical book is that David is coming to the end of his life. He has experienced some great tragedies and triumphs. In fact, if you were to outline this book in a very, very general sense, in chapters 1 through 10, you have the triumphs of David. There were some great occasions in his life that he had as king. But they did not last because of the sin that he committed in his life. And they were great sins that he committed, as we know. And so therefore, in chapters 11 through 19, those great sins are recorded in the troubles or the tragedies, we might call it, of David. And then the last part in this historical book is the throne of David restored in verses or chapters 20 through 24. And as he is coming to the end of his life, and chronologically, as you will read in your Old Testament, by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 2, David is gone. And I believe that what is occurring here is that at the end of his life, or towards the end, in these remaining years, he has time to reflect, he has time to recall, and look back over his life. And it's very interesting that the result of that is actually a repeat of a psalm that he had already composed. For if you were to go to Psalm 18, you will find that it is almost the same exact song. And he had written it again as this is going to record in the time that he had fled from his enemies. But he is reprising this, he is repeating this and bringing it back again toward the end of his life, and for very good reason. He's thinking back over those things in his life and recounting how good God is. The song with which we ended this morning was a very good preparation or segue, if you will, into tonight's message. And I have entitled it A Song of Recollection and Thankfulness. It's very similar to Spurgeon and how he labeled this particular song. He called it The Grateful Retrospect. The Grateful Retrospect. And I think this is important, and I think that you and I can learn lessons from this, as we'll see. But I want to go through this, and with a bird's eye view, we'll take a look at this song, this psalm, that is in a very unique place in Scripture. I've divided this lengthy chapter into four different sections. Number one, we see David's praise in verses 1 through 4. David's praise. Notice with me, he says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." In these three short verses, in verses 2 down through verse 4, there are actually 9 metaphors that David uses in describing the praise that he's giving to God and the description of God as he is praising him. Did you catch them? If you're taking notes tonight, let's jot them down real quick, shall we? First of all, we see that the Lord was a rock. He describes the strength of God as a rock. And by the way, again, as you well know, if you are familiar with the Psalms, these metaphors are used over and over and over again in the songs of David. He can't quite get over all of these things in his life. Number two, the Lord was a fortress. He certainly would be familiar with that in the time and the culture of the day. Number three, the Lord was a deliverer. Again in verse 2. He had delivered him out of the hands of Saul many times and from his enemies, as verse 1 indicates. Number four, he is a shield. So he uses the military idea with the concept that God had protected him. And he certainly had through all of the dangers, toils, and snares, as we might sing. David certainly experienced that. Number five, he is the horn of my salvation. Number seven, again, he refers to the refuge of God. He says he is a high tower. He is a refuge, verse 3. He is salvation. He had saved him from many harsh and harmful things. And number 9, he is praiseworthy. He is praiseworthy. So there are 9 of these metaphors that he uses to praise God as he begins the psalm. Listen, folks, the best thing that we can do in our lives that will bring joy to the heart is to always recognize that God deserves to be praised for everything. Everything that we are and everything that we have. And David, again, is looking back in recollection, in looking over his life. And these things, all of these things come back to his mind. And so here, placed at the end of his life, he's writing this song, or he is repeating this song of praise and thankfulness to his God. But again, as we said, there were some very difficult times for David. And those middle chapters of 2 Samuel, as they're recorded, give some very tragic incidents. As you well know, in this book we also have the sin of David and Bathsheba, which adversely affected his house and his home for the rest of his life. It was never quite the same. And there were problems that he had, and that's the second section we see in verses 5 through 7. I want to read those as well. He said, "When the ways of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me." And then notice what he says in verse 7. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." What a wonderful praise to God this is. But he is relaying the fact, and he'll relate even some more as we go on in this song, that there were some very difficult times in his life. In fact, I believe this, if you were to go and do a study of just the Psalms of David that we know were written by him, you're going to discover very quickly that many of them were written under very difficult circumstances. And we could very well say that David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had a very difficult life. It was not easy. It was very, very hard. He spent most of the years as a young man on the run from Saul, his father-in-law. Then once he got into the kingdom, things were not easy for him. Eventually his own son attempted a coup attempt on his kingdom and all kinds of things. And as we mentioned, the sin of Bathsheba, and that affected his house, and God judged his family and his posterity from then on. It was hard. Again, he thinks back upon all those times, perhaps, that he was hiding out in fear of his very life. And so death was something that he faced really on a daily basis. And then he comes to that verse, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Isn't that a wonderful promise? That in his distress, let me ask you, Christian, have you ever been distressed? Have you ever been to the point where you are discouraged and maybe even depressed? Well, here is one who was that way. Can I just say this? Let me just say this. And I think it's important for us to understand. I think that those teachers or any preacher who would say that you are always, every time, in sin if you are distressed or depressed or discouraged is absolutely wrong. If that were the case, we have many, many in the Scripture who are out of the will of God. There are many individuals throughout history who had ongoing battles with depression. And yet they were very godly people. You know, one of the ones that we know very well was Spurgeon. Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher who has ever lived. And he had serious, ongoing, long bouts of depression. So for preachers or teachers or anyone to get up and say, it is always the case that there's a spiritual problem if you are distressed or depressed or discouraged is not quite accurate. And we have to be careful. I think that is a wrong diagnosis, if you will. Because I know of those who are in their Bible, they're memorizing their Bible, they're reading their Scripture, they're doing all the things that God tells them to do, and yet there can be an overwhelming sense of distress and all those things in their life. My friends, it's real. It was real for David. And it happened over and over and over and over and over again. Now, can distress and ultimately depression and those kind of things be brought about because of sin? Absolutely it can. That can be the reason, but it's not always the reason for every individual. The wonderful thing, again, is this, is that even in those times where it's overwhelming and we don't know where to turn, and there are those that battle this, and I'm sure that I'm speaking to some here tonight that maybe you would not voice it or admit it, but you have those struggles. Listen, you can always know this, that even within those times of discouragement and even despair and depression, my friend, God is still there with you. Amen. And you can turn to Him. We see it all through the Scriptures. There were individuals who were down. They were discouraged. They were on the brink of absolute despair. They wanted to quit. Asaph in Psalm 73. But yet God lifted them up. He was afraid of death in verse 5. And it was caused by ungodly men who were after him. You know, every time I read some of these things, I think, Lord, forgive me for my attitude sometimes when I tend to get down and discouraged for the small things that come my way. You know, something that we need to remember is that this path of discouragement or distress that we're talking about, listen, you need to understand that you do not walk it alone. You are there with some in very large company. And there are those who have traversed it before you. Even the Bible describes our Lord and said that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Even our Lord, in his humanness, was acquainted with that. Was he out of the will of God, the Father? No. But he certainly was acquainted with what it was to experience those things. Well, he was also discouraged and distressed by the trouble, as we said, but the solution was, again, and I want you to mark it in your Bibles if you haven't done so already, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. Now, we know that prayer is important, but notice what that verse continues to say to us. It says, and he did hear my voice out of his temple. My friends, listen, I want to say this, and it needs to be understood, that God always hears the prayer and the cry of his people. He always hears it. He always hears the prayer of his people. He answers it, as we were referring to this morning. He answers those prayers in different ways for different times. And we must understand and accept those things. But what a wonderful thing that I have a God in heaven. I have a Heavenly Father who hears me. I have a Heavenly Father who has invited me come into His presence. And the writer of Hebrews says, as he again refers to the Old Testament picture, he says that we may boldly come before the throne and we may enter confidently. Why? How? We enter confidently not because of the things that we have achieved, but because of what Christ has wrought on the cross. We enter boldly and we can enter confidently knowing that when we pray and we offer things up to Him, He will give us grace and help in time of need. How often do we go, though? How often do we go? He's there for us. I think sometimes God allows things and He allows the trials and the dark times. And sometimes the path is so dark and it's so strenuous. It is so desperate. And He allows those things, and we would say, why? And I think sometimes it's because He wants us to know that there is no other solution, there is no other answer, there is no other person, there is nothing else besides Him. As I've shared with you in the last couple of years here, the things that Kelly and I have experienced, and many of you are familiar with them. And I can't help but think that God has tried to teach me this, and I hope I've learned some things. I'm still learning. But I think one of the biggest things that came out of all of this for me personally was the Lord saying, look, you have nowhere else to turn. You have got to depend upon me alone for your joy and your happiness and your obedience. I think sometimes God allows that. And He, in fact, He determines that upon our life so that we will say, okay, Lord. And we will finally surrender and acknowledge that He is the only answer. Well, I've got to continue on. This is a large chapter, isn't it? Thirdly, David's picture. He pictures some things here in this next section. He pictures the power of God as, and this is a result of his communion and supplication with God. And God reveals these things, and he describes the Lord here in several ways. First of all, in verse 8, we see, he says, the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. So David begins to describe the great omnipotence of God. David was very prone to giving within his songs some of the great characteristics of God himself. Some of the attributes that we know well of God. You think of Psalm 139, and we see the three great attributes there. The omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence of God are clearly revealed within that psalm. Here he does the same thing. And the Hebrew language is a very pictorial or descriptive language. And here's an example of those things. So in verse 8, there's a picture of God's almighty power. Number 2, in verse 9, there's a picture of God's judgment. He's going to come back to that concept often within this psalm. And notice what he says. There went out smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, and the coals were kindled by it. Again, notice how that is very descriptive here. And what is he picturing? He is picturing a God of judgment who has the power to make and to break and to judge. And that's important for him. Verse 10 is a picture of God's authority. He says, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And then in verses 11 down through verse 19, we're not going to read all those. But again, you notice those very detailed descriptions of God. And the fourth description is a picture of God's sovereignty. A picture of his sovereignty. So all of those things are there. A picture of his authority as well. I might have skipped one. Sorry about that. But all of those attributes of God are within that section. And he is picturing who God is. Now, we must understand that David did not have seminary training. David didn't have all of those things, but here was a man who knew God so intimately that he had some very deep thoughts about God. I think of Psalm 8. I love that psalm. I think that psalm, of course, was probably written when David was a young shepherd boy out on the hillsides keeping the sheep. And David had such a relationship with his Lord and his God that probably one night, on a clear night, he looked up at the stars and he began to ask a very deep question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That's a pretty deep question. Why would the God who created all of these things be mindful of somebody as small as me? Perhaps he asked himself. But then he goes on to say God was mindful of man, and that they had revealed himself to man. And he praised God for that fact. Now, David didn't have any Bible training. He didn't have any training in the Word, but again, he was so close to his Lord that I believe that God revealed to David some very deep things. You know, folks, the closer we get to God, the more we read his Word, the more we study it, he's going to reveal things to us that we need in our hearts too. Maybe sometimes the Word of God seems a little dry to us is because we're not in it like we need to be. Maybe we're not consistent in it as we ought to be. When we are close to God, he's going to reveal himself. It's simple. It's just like any other relationship. The closer and the more we know about that person, the more important that person becomes to us. Some of you know that because you've been with your spouse for many, many years. And it's important, and it's the same way with our Lord. The more we are with him, the more we commune with him, the more we speak to him, the more we know him. That's the kind of relationship that David had. Well, let me quickly give you this last section. The fourth section is the large section for verses 20 all the way through verse 51. And again, I'm going to break this down very generally here and not get too specific, but there are several things here that we see. David makes then some proclamations, and they're very interesting ones. First of all, he comes back and he says in verses 20 through 25, he proclaims that God's judgments are right. God's judgments are right. Now, keeping in mind, again, the things that he has experienced in his life, has it been easy for him? No, it has not. And in fact, in the preceding years of this particular psalm that he is repeating, he has gone through the trials, and he has even gone through the judgment of God upon his house and upon his posterity. But yet, here's a man who can come back and he can say, but God is right. God is true, and we notice what he says. He says in verse 20, he brought me forth also into a large place. And again, that's descriptive of being free from the narrowness or the confines of sin. And so that description is used often in the Psalms. Again, notice how that language is pictured. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, I think that's, again, a very interesting verse. We know the sins that David committed. We know the judgment that was brought upon him and others because of it. But was he put on the shelf? No. You know what that speaks to? That speaks to the great mercy and grace of our Lord, doesn't it? He was not shelved because of that. Now, again, he had to pay the price of the sin. And that's the way it always works in this life. The scars of sin can, again, bring about the scars and they will heal, but the scars may remain. And they would for David. But let me say also about David, God never retracted the title of the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. Even after his sin, how could that be? Well, I think what we're looking at tonight is the key. And as I meditated upon this particular chapter, it struck me that here was the reason that David was and could continue to be referred to as the man after God's own heart, because he never, even with all of his failures, he never lost something. And that was his gratitude, his thankfulness, and the idea that God is the God who gives me everything. And he was thankful for it. That's what separated him from many others. What a wonderful thing. But notice verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not done wickedly, departed, and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now here we come to a very tricky interpretive problem. Because as we look at this, does not this contradict what we just said about David and his sin? How could David claim this after what we've seen? Here's what we must understand as we would interpret this verse. David is not claiming complete earthly sinlessness here. What he's referring to and how we must interpret these statements. By the way, look at verse 23. He says, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Wait a minute, David. Yeah, you did. What's he referring to? How can we reconcile this? He is not making a statement regarding the specific sins. He is making a general statement that he has continued to follow God and his commands, and he has not turned in a complete about face, or we might use the word apostatized, from God completely. That's what he's saying. And we know that that's true. David would probably be, again, the first to admit, I sinned greatly before God. I blew it. I messed up. And I sinned greatly before him. All we have to do is go back and read Psalm 51. And those psalms of repentance. And when David cries unto the Lord, and you could see and you could picture here this man who has been so close in his relationship to God, weeping on his face before God, and says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And he was probably writing that and singing that through his tears. Because he says in that chapter, Lord, I have sinned. And he says, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. He knew that it reflected his relationship. But David, in a general sense, and I believe that that's what David is saying here. In a general sense, he had not departed. He was still a follower of God Almighty. He was still going to do the things, even though he stumbled and he fell, he was still going to follow what God wanted him to do. And so that's what he's saying here. Well, let me give you the second section in verses 26 through 32. God's mercy was manifested. God's mercy was manifested. And so, again, let me just highlight a couple of verses here. He says in verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright thou wilt show thyself upright. Again, a key to the heart of the man after God's own heart. And we go down a few verses, and he says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? He asks those two rhetorical questions. He knows who is the rock. He's already stated that, hasn't he? He knows who the true God is. And he goes into the second section. He says, God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He, God, his mercy was manifested in David's life. He knew that. Can I ask you a question tonight, Christian? if you were to really reflect, or as the title of our sermon tonight, if you recollected your life as you look back over it, even our young ones in here, could you name all of the times where you've experienced the mercy of God? I think we would be overwhelmed if we were to really sit down and to write out all the times that we've experienced the mercy of God. I think it would do our hearts good to do that, by the way. Can I encourage you to do something on a very practical level here tonight? I'm going to be very practical with you. We sang a song this morning, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. We have sung that song for years. In fact, we've sung it so much that we really don't even need the hymn book. And we're going to end tonight with the last verse as we close out tonight. And probably we won't need the hymn book for that verse either. There's only one problem, is that we sing it, but I wonder if we really practice it. You know what I think would be good? Here's the challenge I'm going to give to all of us at Colonial Hills, this called out assembly. I think we need to start writing down the blessings of God. You know what I think we should do? Let's get a calendar or some sort of little booklet. And here's what I want us to do. Okay, I'm going to give you an assignment. Okay, I don't usually do that. But here's your assignment. I want you to get some sort of little calendar or something where you can jot down one blessing per day. One blessing per day. All right? And it doesn't, and by the way, it could be the same thing. David's repeated over and over again in the songs, Thou art my fortress. It doesn't have to be different. If God speaks to your heart and he's impressed upon you something, write it down. Can I challenge you to do that? In other words, let's begin as a church and as a body of Christ, let's begin to put into practice what we sing about. And let's start doing this, having a blessing journal. It's not a diary, okay? It's not a Dear Diary thing, guys, okay? All right? It's not even a journal putting other things. All we're putting down is at least one blessing per day. Now, you can put more. But let's start from here on out, and let's put at least one, blessing per day. One blessing per day. And here's the thing. If you will do this consistently, it is amazing that you can go back at some point and see how good God has been. You know who had the advantage of doing that? Our psalmist, David. David didn't just talk about how good God was or sing about how good God was. David recorded it. And so now David, after many years, is able to go back and to look and examine what he had written. And here's, I believe, the heart of David. He says, wow, how merciful God has been to me, a sinner. And you know what? I think that if we were to do this, I think it would be a blessing to our heart. It would be something that would revive our hearts, perhaps, to see the mercy of God. The mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Oh, I could never number them o'er. What a beautiful song that is. And I think it's very true for us as well. The third thing we see in this large section here, David proclaims God's strength was necessary in verses 33 and down through verse 37. Notice what he says in these verses. Notice he gives the attention, he gives the credit to God. Underline these words. Verse 34, he maketh. Verse 35, he teaches. Verse 36, thou hast. Verse 37, thou hast. Again, what's the point? Is that he is saying, Lord, it is all of you and it's none of me. I don't have the strength to go through this life. Oh, how we see those around us who are struggling. And I believe Christians are sometimes just as much as their perhaps unsafe counterparts. And they're struggling or they're frustrated with life in general because they're trying to go through it on their own. Folks, listen, one of the things you're going to discover as you get into God's Word more and more, and I believe David understood this concept, is that life for the believer and for the child of God was not meant for you to do it on your own. Life without God at the center of our lives is meant to be miserable and a struggle. And yet, how many times do we do that? David's own son, who was a great king, and he was a great sinner as well, he came to the end of his life, and he had somewhat of the same experience as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And he does essentially the same thing, but he does it in a more philosophical manner. And he says, well, I tried this avenue. None of it worked. I tried all of these the things that man could possibly experience in the human experience of life, and none of it was satisfactory. The only thing that was satisfactory in the conclusion of the whole matter was to fear God and keep His commandments. Really? That's it? That's it? Yep. In other words, God is the center of my life, and that little simple formula is the key to everything. Essentially, David is saying the same thing. God's strength is necessary. I cannot do this by myself. Then he does go back to the idea of God's judgment upon his enemies. And the fourth thing in this section is he proclaims this, that God's vengeance is right and true. Now, I'm sure that David, as a human being, with the things that he experienced as king, there was probably sometimes in his flesh, he wanted to set things straight. But here was one, again, who gave things over to the Lord to the point where he said, and he proclaims in those verses, essentially, that God is the one who does these things. Notice again in verse 40, thou hast girded me. Verse 41, thou also hast given me. Verse 44, thou hast delivered me. Again, what's the point? The point, again, is that he is recognizing that it is God who is the one who seeks vengeance from his enemies. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. David understood that. He, as king, could have gone out and he could have done some of those things as far as getting even. But what did David do? David, for the most part, I think, is one who did show mercy. And as he says, remember the verse we read? He shows mercy to those who show mercy. David was a king such as that. And we see that he learns these lessons through his life. Oh, what a recollection. What a life. Then this last section is actually kind of a conclusion or an epilogue. The last two verses of this psalm. Notice these last two verses, 50 and 51. I like the way this begins. Therefore, now he said a lot of things. He's covered a lot of ground. He's recollected a lot of memories over his life. But here's the conclusion. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises to his name. Isn't that a good verse? So he comes to basically two conclusions. Number one, he will give thanks to God, even among the heathen. He's going to sing praises. Look, when we are truly grateful for all the things that God has done, it's going to always result in the desire to praise Him some way and somehow. Now, of course, David being the musician, he could praise God. Maybe there are those who can't sing and they can't play an instrument or whatever. That's okay. God has given us a voice, and we can praise His name. And even if, by the way, even if we can't sing, the Word of God says this, to make a joyful noise. If a noise is all you can make, do it heartily unto the Lord. One day you'll be able to sing, and we will all sing in perfect harmony in heaven as we gather around the throne and we sing the theme song of Heaven, Worthy is the Lamb. As good as the music is down here, and there's some awfully good music. As wonderful and overwhelming as some of it is that has been written by earthly hands, can you imagine the sound that is going to be generated in heaven when you have millions of souls singing at the same time and singing in perfect tune with one another? It's going to be like unlike any other thing that we've ever heard in our lifetime. I'm looking forward to being part of that choir. I'm looking forward to being able to participate in that event in heaven. But see, joyfulness, thankfulness, and the desire to praise, those things are always interconnected. Always interconnected. Can I just say this? I want to commend this church for the way you sing on Sundays. I think personally that it is a sign of the fact that you have in your heart the joy of the Lord by the way you sing. I think it's a wonderful thing to hear it. And I think it's something that let us never take for granted. We sing the great hymns of the faith. And why do we sing the great hymns of the faith? Because they bring joy to the heart. Because we're praising the great God of heaven. Those things always go together. Then here is the second conclusion, if you will, in verse 51. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forever. Basically, he says here in that verse that God is David's security and his strength. Again, he goes back to that concept. And he also says that God is merciful to David and his posterity. Now, wait a minute, again. Hasn't God, through the prophet, pronounced judgment upon his posterity? Yeah, that's very true. But even at that, I think what David recognizes here is that even as that is the case, God was still merciful. Because you know what could have happened? He could have wiped them all out. He could have said, David, you're gone, and so is your posterity. But I think there's one other element here, too, that David recognizes. Isn't it interesting that here we again know all the things that David did as he sinned before God? And there was something, again, that God allowed and continued in his life that he never took away. And that was the Davidic covenant that he had with David. There is no greater covenant or promise given to a human being than the one that was given to David. You know what that was? That of his kingdom, there would be no end. What other monarch in the history of the world has ever been given that promise? The thing that would always strike fear into the heart of every king who has ever sat on any throne was the day when their kingdom was no more. And they would worry about, again, the ongoing prosperity and posterity of their kingdom. And they would do everything. We know some of those in history who would do everything they could to see that it was carried on. And oftentimes history shows us that they did that in vain. But here was a promise given to this man, this weak man, who said, David, out of you is going to come the Savior. Out of your line is going to come the one who is going to rule and reign. How can this promise be? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is also called the Son of David, of the house and of the lineage of David. He is going to sit on the throne, and his kingdom would be perpetual. You know what? God did not eradicate that promise. And that's why David could write that verse and say, "And he had mercy unto David and his seed forevermore." Incredible. Incredible. So as we look back, as David recollects his life, what do we come away with? Is it, man, boy, David, he was a good man. He was, again, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart that we know all too well. No, there's something that's more important, is that through all of this, and I think David would want us to see this, is just how good God is. And because of his goodness, folks, therefore, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. Sit down and recollect how he's been good to you. Can I just say this again before, as we close? Young people, don't wait and take this as a directive for, well, yeah, that's something for old people. When I get old and the Lord gives me 70, and by the way, there's no guarantee that you'll have that. We hope to. But don't wait until you're older and then look back on your life. I would start doing it now in your young days. Remember the Lord in your youth. Solomon essentially says that. Don't wait until it's maybe too late. Get into the habit of looking back even now. You know what? You say, well, I haven't lived long enough to have a big long list. You probably have more than you think. You know what you could start with? By the way, I'm speaking to young people. Is thanking God for the good family, good father and mother who loves you. I'm going to tell you something. If the Lord tarries, there's going to be a time where you wish you could talk to him. Where you wish you could ask him a question. Where you wish you could converse with him again. And as you get older, and some of you older folks know this, as you get older, you realize just how precious and how wise and how wonderful they really were. You have lots to be thankful for. You better do it now. You better do it now. For those of us who are older, our lists are long. Sit down sometime and start writing it out. By the way, young people, don't look for an app to do this. It's called pencil and paper. Okay? Maybe some of you need to learn probably how to use a writing instrument again. Write it down. And some of the older folks too, write it down. Recollect and sit down without distraction. Commune with your God and be thankful unto him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you. We have so much to be thankful for. Lord, there's so much for us still to learn. Help us to learn them, Father, as you see fit. Lord, as there are those who may even be going through the trials right now, and Lord, they don't see any way out, and Lord, they are getting close to the edge of the cliff of despair and depression, Lord, I pray that you would help them to realize, help all of us, to realize that the only answer is to turn our eyes upon you. Lord, help us to spend some time, Lord, reflecting, recollecting, remembering the mercies and the graciousness of God that you have shown to us every day. And Lord, that that will revive our hearts and it will truly make us want to sing and praise your name. Lord, we pause tonight to thank you. Lord, we just want to say we love you for being the great God that you are. And we pray all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.